I think I may have been the most disappointing shot putter in the history of my high school. Now let me explain. I wasn't the worst shot putter, but maybe the most disappointing. I was a big teenager and I lifted a lot of weights and I was a good football player, and you would think, oh, this big guy, he can just chunk the shot put. In my freshman year, I did shot put, and I would go to meets, and I'd be the biggest, strongest guy there, and everybody else would think, oh, he's going to throw it far, and I'd come in last place. I just could not quite figure out how to make this work. I think I had played too much baseball, and I kept trying to throw the shot put, and that doesn't help in that event. Well, after 1 year of doing this, my sophomore year, around this time as March came and we're getting ready for track and field, I thought, okay, I'm going to do this one more time. I'm going to give shot put one more chance. And I practiced and I practiced and I tried and I tried, and I worked with my coach, Coach Gill. Now, Coach Gill also was my football coach, and I loved Coach Gill. I mean, he walked on water. I loved this man, and I tried so hard for him. And he tried hard for me. Coming to practice, oftentimes other people would be doing events and it'd just be me and him one-on-one. He worked so hard, but I did not get any better. I kept throwing it like a baseball. I kept getting last place. Just wasn't happening. Eventually, in my mind, I came to the realization, I don't have a future in shot put, but I kept trying. Because I wanted to please Coach Gill. I wanted to sort of verify all the effort he had been putting in. I kept trying for him. Well, finally, the day came. I knew that this was going nowhere, and I had this big speech prepared. I was going to go to Coach Gill and say I was sorry, and I was kind of quitting, but I was going to go lift weights with the football team, so I'm not really quitting, and thanks for all your effort. Had the big speech ready, and I walked up to him, and it's like he knew it was coming. And I said, Coach Gill, I'd like to talk to you. And before I got any further, he said, Sturm, go lift weights. It's all right. But I did get one line out. I did say to him, you know, I do appreciate all the time you put into this trying to help me. And I remember what he said. He said, Sturm, understand. Thanks for saying that, but if I didn't want to be here, I wouldn't. I enjoyed it as well. Now, I tell you that story tonight because in Matthew 4, we have some other spring training going on, some intensity, but this is Jesus being tested. And he's not with a friend or a coach or a colleague. He's being tested by the devil. Now, there's so much in this story we could talk about. One thing really jumped out at me this week. Maybe it's because I was thinking about sports and testing and performance, but what's really the testing that's going on here? Where are Jesus and the devil really wrestling with each other in the wilderness? I think it's over the question, what does it really mean to be Messiah? What does it really mean to be a king? What does it really mean to be the Son of God? That's the question they're wrestling over. You hear what the devil thinks. In these three testings he gives Jesus, he gives what he thinks are the attributes of a king or of a leader. First of all, power, authority. If you but worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world and all their splendor. You'll be so powerful. You can do whatever you want. Have unlimited authority. That's what being a king means, right? And then the devil goes on from there, and I'm kind of working in backwards order here, but this one about jumping off the temple, what's that about? Security. Being untouchable, having your own secret service. It's like he's telling Jesus, this is also what kings do. They're above all of us. They can do things and they don't get hurt. They can do things and there's no blowback. I will give that to you. You'll be untouchable, safe, secure, forever. And then what about this part with the loaves and the stones? Jesus is famished, the text says. You'd think he'd want to say, yeah, I can turn those stones into bread. What is this one about? One of my favorite authors, Henry Nouwen, I love what he says about this temptation with the stones. He uses the word relevancy. I'm going to change that a bit. I'm going to say effectiveness. Basically, what Nouwen says is this is the temptation to be relevant, to be effective. Jesus, we know what a king is like. A king gets things done. A king does things that pleases people. Turn these stones into bread. You'll feed yourself. You'll feed others. You'll be effective. You'll be relevant. They'll love you. That's part of being king as well. Do my programs actually work? Do my ideas actually make a difference? That's the Messiah the devil has in mind. Effective, secure, untouchable, powerful. But here's the wrestling match. This is not the Messiah that Jesus is. And not the Messiah that Jesus is going to become. In all three cases, he resists. He says no. Jesus knows he's the kind of Messiah who will actually become powerless. As he will tell his disciples later, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. Jesus knows that he's the kind of Messiah who is not going to be safe and secure and untouchable. In fact, he's going to be vulnerable. He's going to suffer as a true human being. He's going to be rejected by his friends. He's going to be condemned to death. You know where we're going. There's nothing safe and secure about this Messiah. And even that one about being effective and being relevant. Now we can say, well, of course Jesus was effective. He cured people. He did miracles. But think about effectiveness sort of in terms of the status quo, the way that politicians might talk about effectiveness, right? Things that keep things the way they are, things we like, efficiency. Jesus was different than this. He didn't just keep the system that he saw in Jerusalem, the temple system, the Roman system, nice and effective. No. He brought in those on the outside. He spent his time in inefficient ways, hanging out with sinners, with tax collectors. That's what he did. He wasn't always relevant and effective. He searched for the lost. He did things that really brought him nothing. That's the kind of Messiah that he was. Jesus resists these temptations and tells Satan, get away. You're wrong about the Messiah. You're wrong what I'm going to be. And he resists the testing. Now, what about you and me tonight? What does this mean for us? This is one of those texts, it's kind of hard to find us in this, isn't it? We have Jesus, we have the devil. There's not really much in between. There's no disciples. Where are we in this? On this first Sunday in Lent, as we proceed through Lent, tonight we're talking about worship. And worship in the context of relationship. And I think this text has something to say about worship and about how we approach it. You see, those three temptations, those three testings, power, security, relevance, or effectiveness. Sometimes we start to feel that way about worship too. Sometimes we think to ourselves, okay, I'm going to go to worship. Okay, I'm going to follow Christ. Okay, I'm going to give to a church. Okay, I'm going to be part of this. And in exchange, it's my hope that God will give me power, that God will give me authority, blessing in my life. And it's my hope that the more I go to church, the more I worship, the more safe I will become. Safe and secure. No health problems, no danger. And the more I worship, the more I go to church, the more relevant I will become. Things will happen in my life, good things. I'll build relationships with others. I'll be successful. That's often how we approach worship. Now, is that all false? Not necessarily. Christ is for authority. Christ is for keeping us safe, and I think Christ is for us being effective, but the problem is we think that's all there is. Jesus also tells us to balance. Balance that authority, whatever power we might have, balance that with giving authority away, with serving others. And yes, in Christ we are secure. I tell you that all the time. We have nothing to fear, but we balance that with joining with those who are suffering, being in solidarity with those who hurt. We're called to be vulnerable in the world. And yeah, when we join with those who suffer, guess what? That means we suffer more as well. That's also what we're called to do. And that part about being successful, effective, relevant, yeah, Jesus is for that. But we also are called to seek out the lost, to seek out the outsider. We're called to bring in those who may not have a good reputation. We're called to engage with those who may lower what people think about us. We're called to do that work as well. But that's hard to do. We'd rather come to worship and think about our power, our security, and our relevance. And when we hear that, trust me, that's not the voice of God. That's the voice of the tempter speaking to us. The good news tonight is that just like at the end of Matthew, when Jesus is done being tested, and the text says the angels came and waited on him, the good news tonight is that Christ is here waiting on us. That Christ is patient with us. And if we get worship mixed up, if we get what it means to follow him mixed up, he's patient, he waits, and he helps us to see it correctly. What really is worship about? I want to give you two words to think about. Receiving and responding. That's it. Receiving and responding. What happens when we think about worship that way, when we put aside the power and the relevancy and all that, and just think about receiving? That worship actually is not about us. It's about what God does for us. We confess our sins and we receive the word of grace. We hear the scriptures and we receive the word of God. We have communion and we receive freely the body and blood of our Lord. We share our musical gifts, we greet one another, and we receive God in our presence. That's really what worship is about. Us receiving the promises, the grace of God. God is the active agent here. When we understand that, we're simply called to respond. And it's tempting, I know, and I think the tempter gets in even there. Oh my gosh, we realize what Jesus has done for us and we want to respond so powerfully. We want to have that perfect life. We want to get everything figured out. We want to say, Lord, I appreciate what you did. Now look what I can do for myself. It's very natural to feel that way. That's the thing about the tempter. He's pretty good. We think Satan just tempts us with those bad things like anger or vengeance or lust. No, he even uses the good things, our religious sensibility sometimes, to get in our heads. It's tempting to think that we respond to what God has done for us with perfection. Look, Lord, I finally earned it. Tonight, Jesus says, no, that's not it. Tonight, Jesus says, you don't really have to prove anything to me. Tonight, Jesus says, look, if I didn't want to be here, I wouldn't. But I want to be here because I love you and I forgive you. And I know you want to respond. Here's what you do. Respond to others. The love I've given you, go out and show that to others. That's how you respond. Respond to those in your family, your spouse, your children. Respond to your neighbors, even the ones with the loud dog. Respond to the people you work with. Respond to the people you don't even know. That's the proper way to worship God. Responding with the love we've received and sharing that with others. Receiving and response. To me, that's what it's all about. No matter what the tempter might say. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.